Glad to see everyone out this holiday weekend. Glad the Lord encouraged you to take time out to come and hear the gospel. Listen to Winston talk about earlier years where the gospel was brought here to Albany, Georgia. God saw fit in the fullness of time to send it to this place. And that as I look out over all the individuals that are here right now, all of y'all were pretty much here for the most part in those early years. And God has kept us here. He's kept us here. You know, we have friendship within in the church. We have friends and relatives and within the our body here. But God has kept us here because of this gospel message that's preached out in this pulpit week after week. The same gospel message that we had early on when Bill came here. It continues on today, and the love for that gospel. Only God can do this. Only God can give us that desire to come and listen to this gospel, because we love it. We love the God of this gospel, the Christ of this gospel, that God sent in time to do all those things necessary on our behalf, work out a righteousness that you need to stand before God at judgment. You got to have it. Christ is that standard of judgment that the Scripture talks about in Acts 17, by which God's going to judge the world. And you must have this righteousness. And the only place you're going to, that it can be found, is in Christ, in His righteousness alone. That perfect satisfaction to God's holy law and justice. You can't add anything to it or take anything away from it. It's perfect. And that's what we must have. And the only way you're going to get it is God has to charge it to your account, has to impute it and charge it to your account. Because you can't work it out. I can't work it out. We fall way short of that demand. And so the title of our message this morning is One Body in Christ. One Body in Christ. Now, Paul had spent a lot of time in the book of Romans as he wrote to the church there at Rome. He spent a lot of time in all the verses leading up to chapter 12 and all the what they call the doctrinal section of these scriptures here. And this section of Scripture, which makes clear that if we're going to be justified before God, that it has to be based on Christ's righteousness alone. This is how God justifies the ungodly. And he did all of this, and bringing everything up to this point. He said God doesn't just save Jews. He doesn't just save the nation Israel. He saved Jews and Gentiles out of every kindred and nation and tongue, all peoples from all nationalities. Made clear all these things. And then we come to chapter 12 here that we're going to pick back up in our study. Our last message that we went over, the first two verses here in chapter 12. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. He's talking to brethren here in that church there at Rome. By the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The Apostle Paul, as I said, having finished the doctrinal part of the epistle, he begins here in chapter 12 speaking of the service of a believer. Not to gain, or not to maintain your salvation, but because we're convinced that we're already saved based on Christ's righteousness alone, being freely charged to our account. Paul, in the next verses here in chapter 12, will point out that the church is made up of many different members, with each member having a specific function according to the grace and faith that's given to them by God. And because of this, each member is vital to the makeup of the church. One member is no more or no less important than the other. Imagine how it would be if I came here this morning to deliver a message and I didn't have anybody out here to listen to it. Every member is vital in one way or the other to this body. The reason Paul speaks on this subject is because God's church is made up of sinners. And because we're sinners, we're still prone to think more highly of ourselves than we should. Paul gives us these instructions not only to the church there at Rome, but he gives it to us as well, believers, throughout all generations. And he gives these instructions according to the principles that he's already laid out these previous chapters, as I said, having to do with the main principle being that we're justified based on Christ's righteousness alone. Now, to our first verse here we're going to deal with this morning, verse 3 of Romans 12. It says, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith." After Paul had told them in Romans 12:1 that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, he now seems to be telling them not to be carried away with these gifts and these graces and begin to think more highly of yourself than you should. The reason being, it's God that has given these graces to each member of his church, and he's given them a measure of faith. These gifts that you have are from God, and he distributes these gifts as he sees fit, that the church as a whole should benefit from them. Along with the distribution of these gifts and graces, a great part of the work of the Holy Spirit within us is the transforming of us, which is the renewing of our minds in order to make us truly humble before God and our brethren. Self-righteousness and pride are so contrary to reality of salvation by God's grace, God's free and sovereign grace in Christ. When the Holy Spirit shows us our sinfulness, shows us that we're sinners, and our depravity, he shows us these things in the light of God's holiness and his justice. It should truly humble us and make us submissive to Christ and his righteousness as our only hope of salvation, of justification before God. We've been convinced that we're hopeless, helpless sinners, and unless God shows mercy on us, we'd perish. This God-given faith that is dealt to each one of God's elect in measure also creates within us a desire for the salvation of others. Look at the Apostle Paul's desire for his fellow kinsmen as far as their salvation in Romans 10, verses 1 through 4. Paul said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but it's not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." along with giving us the desire for the salvation of others, as Paul shows there that we just got through reading, God also shows us that whatever we have by way of a spiritual grace and all these gifts that God gives us, they're all the product of the undeserved and unmerited grace and goodness of God. And it's not based on anything that we deserve in order to receive these graces. Now, when these truths of the full free salvation by the grace of God are delivered to our minds and our hearts, our minds, affections, and will, we will not think of ourselves, as it says here, more highly than we ought to think. We will think soberly, which means that we'll have a right estimate of ourselves as sinners saved by the grace of God. Now, this soberly kind of thinking is based on God's word, and it's rational thinking rather than thinking based on speculation, which would be thinking according to sinful human logic. We see this ability to think soberly expressed in our relationship with God in these verses here that we're going to look at. Psalm 32, beginning at verse 1. King David said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile." This no guile simply means that the sinner who's been convinced by God the Spirit of his own sinful condition, and the only remedy for this condition, which is Christ and his righteousness alone, he stops trying to fool himself. He stops trying to fool other people in this matter of justification before God. And as one old preacher used to say, we become honest with ourselves. Only honest people go to heaven, he says. Honest with God, honest with themselves, and honest with other people. We have to be honest with people. This thing is serious, as Leon said a little earlier this morning. This is serious. This is a serious matter. Also in Psalms 130, verse 3, it says, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand?" If God's going to charge anybody with sin, none of us would stand. King David, by faith, was thinking soberly when he said that. He was convinced that no man could ever stand without blame if God would ever charge him with his sin. We're sinners. We need grace. Paul also saw this about himself in Romans 7, beginning at verse 24. Paul said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Paul was thinking soberly once again. He was being honest with himself, with God, and with all men. Paul speaks of this confidence of those whom God, the Spirit, has done a work of faith. And of course, this God-given faith comes in measure according to the will of God. He speaks of this confidence as these scriptures here we're about to read in Romans 8, beginning at verse 32, where he says, "He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all," that is, all whom Christ represented. "How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" They're not chargeable. God has not charged them with sin. "It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him, through Christ that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor death, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I can't think of anything else you could add to what Paul just got through saying here, that if it was possible, could separate us from the love of God. Nothing can separate us. The love of God is in Christ Jesus. He's already came and he's already met all the conditions that God requires in the place of his people, worked out a righteousness that God accepts. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ our Lord. Here we see both the reality of our sinfulness back in Romans 7, 24 through 25, where Paul says, "O wretched man that I am," and the greatness and assurance of God's mercy and grace in Christ in these scriptures we just got through with here. As we lead up to some of our next verses here in Romans 12, dealing with the different gifts that God gives each member of his church and our relationship within the body of Christ, let's continue to see the Holy Spirit's work in the believer as it is expressed in our relationship with our brethren in Christ. We see these matters discussed in verses such as Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 1. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherein you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." That's all those that are in Christ. "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Our relationship with our brethren in Christ is also expressed in Philippians 2, beginning at verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than himself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And then he tells us in our next verses here why believers should strive to love the brethren. Look at Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," he tells these brethren, "who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant," Christ being a servant, "and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, Christ humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death of the cross." Paul begins these verses here with, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." No matter what position God has placed us in, within this body here, we should strive to have the mindset of a servant. We as believers should desire not to be served, but to be servants in the body of Christ, the church. And we should do all of these things not to gain salvation or a better position with God, but we should do all to the praise of God's glory as we do these things within the body of Christ. The last part of verse 3 says, "according as God had dealt to every man the measure of faith." The measure of faith here has to do with various spiritual gifts and degrees of spiritual gifts that is given to us to be used in the ministry of Christ's church. What is meant by every man here is every believer. Every believer has an equal standing before God in Christ. We're all equally saved. We're all equally justified before God and redeemed, all through the blood and righteousness of Christ alone. and all are equally born again by the Spirit. There's no difference. All of God's elect stand before God clothed in the same righteousness, which is the righteousness of Christ, that righteousness that God charges to our account. However, God dispenses gifts to every believer according to his sovereign will and purpose. No believer is to use any spiritual gift for selfish purposes or self-promotion. All gifts are to be used for the glory of God in Christ, the salvation of sinners, and the edification of the body of Christ. Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. Paul says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it?" God alone makes the difference. He alone makes every individual to differ in one way or the other. He alone should receive all the glory and honor. We should never take these gifts and in some way thinking somehow or another that God is just somehow or another showing a little bit more favor to us because of our gifts that God's given us. Romans 12:4, our next verse here, says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, we who are saved by God's grace are individuals with our different personalities and different gifts. We have many members, but we're all one body in Christ. Just as our human body has many members, head, arms, and legs, so forth, but is one unit, one body. In this same way, Christ's church has many individuals that make up the one body of Christ." Then it says in Romans, the last part of verse 4 here, "And all members have not the same office." Each member of the body of Christ has gifts for ministry, but these gifts differ. Some are for evangelizing the world, some for edifying the church. Some gifts are for spiritual warfare of the church or for preaching the gospel, while others are for the physical welfare of the church. Like the human body functions properly as each part does its appointed task, the church functions properly as each member does his or her appointed task. Not all members have the same office or the same function in the body of Christ. Now, after we're told in verse 4 that the church has many members in one body, but that all members don't have the same office in the church, Paul goes on in verse 5 here, says, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." Christ uses all the members of his body, the church, in all their diversity of gifts working in harmony to be and to do as he directs and enables them for his glory, the salvation of sinners, and for the good of the whole body. In the body of Christ, there is unity, there's one body. There is diversity, many members. And there is interdependency, members one of another. Any gifts we have are not for selfish use or display, but for good of the body. No gift is self-sufficient, and none is unnecessary. It is God's people working in unity and in harmony that enables Christ's body to be and to do what he directs it to be and to do. No matter how humble or small the gift may be, every other member of the body depends on it. Even as the eye that sees danger needs the feet to flee from danger. Now, and no matter how honorable the gift may be, we are dependent upon and blessed by even the humblest contribution of every other member of the body. Then in our next three verses here, Paul is going to give us some examples of various gifts and graces given to the body of Christ. Now, Paul lists some of the various gifts here of the ministry. The ministry that Christ gives to individual members. And these gifts are given for his glory and for the good of the church. In verse 6 here, it says, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. This is the gift of understanding and preaching the scriptures. It is to be done only as God gives a man the ability to do it. Speaking for God is an awesome responsibility and shouldn't be entered into lightly. Here in verse 7, it also says, our ministry. Let us wait on our ministering, it says. This is the gift of serving or ministering to the needs of others, or even the physical needs of the church. It would apply to deacons, but it would not be restricted to an office. It is for anyone who is devoted to the needs of the church. Also here in verse 7, it says, or he that teacheth on teaching. This is the gift of providing instructions from the Word of God. It can either be in a formal setting, as we have here, or informal setting. And the teaching would be in the matters of life and godliness. In verse 8 here that we see, having to do with the gifts that are mentioned here, it says, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. This is the gift of speaking words of encouragement, comfort, and warning, meant to strengthen individuals and promote unity in the body of Christ. I know for myself, and I can speak for all these other speakers that you have here, we enjoy hearing that you get something out of the message that we deliver here. And when you do this, when you give us that encouragement, it's good to receive encouragement as we present the Word of God. We're not going to get it outside the church, that's for sure, as you talk with other individuals. And then it says, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. All members are to give to support the ministry of the church. But some are gifted of God with more and are to give more. A believer who is rich in this world should give willingly, liberally, and simply, without drawing attention to themselves. I believe this is one reason why here we don't pass an offering plate or anything. We have a place where you can put your offering, and I think that's between you and God and should be kept that way. I know that our brother Mark told me something back a few years back that happened to him when he was in his former religion, and how that, boy, they went to extreme trying to find out who's giving what. And as you give this, and he said he'd do things just to hide it, to make them guess and everything, because they just come out, well, who gave this in your class, you know? And this is not good. This is not good. When individuals give, they give. And I know we as believers, we don't want everybody to know what we're giving or whatever. Your giving should be between you and God. And 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning at verse 17, says, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Not that their giving is going to somehow or another reward them with eternal life, but that's what they're looking at. They're looking at the gospel. They're looking at Christ. They're looking at eternal life based on Christ's righteousness alone. And they know that the church has to be supported in some way. And so they give accordingly. Also in 1 Corinthians 16:2, Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. That's what Paul told them here at the church of Corinth. Now, then Paul says in the latter part of verse 8, he that ruleth with diligence. This is any place or responsibility of leadership in the church, in the home or at work. We are to lead according to God's word and with wisdom, love, and compassion. Some of you might remember this, but one individual said of a pastor that we all know that he was a benevolent dictator. Well, if you're going to rule or as someone in a leadership position, I think you would probably like to have one who is benevolent toward those he rules and leads in a loving way. Then this last gift spoken of here in these verses that we're dealing with this morning, it says, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. All believers are to show mercy and kindness, but some are especially gifted in this area and are to express mercy and compassion toward those in sorrow and need, and they are to do it cheerfully, not in sadness or reluctantly. And I know, and we could all look at ourselves and know that we fall so short in a lot of these gifts, but God gives these gifts according to the way he determines to do it. And I know so many times I'm not as cheerful as I ought to be. Yeah. Randy's laughing in the back. I need more grace in that area. Remember that our Lord shows mercy to us readily and willingly, and we need to show mercy toward others in that same way. In closing, I'm not going to read all of the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 12, but if you would, mark that down. That's an important area. When you get a chance, take time to read all of those verses there. Yes, sir. Some verses that there's a good cross-reference to these verses that we're dealing with in chapter 12 here that speak about the body of Christ, his church, and all of the diversities and all of the gifts that God gives each member of his body. And in closing, may God give each of us the grace that we need in order to be able to identify those gifts that God has bestowed upon us freely by his grace and his mercy. And may these gifts be used to benefit the entire church, the body of Christ, not ourselves. And may we also have the same mind that was in Christ, that even though he was God in human flesh, he became a servant. Rather than being served, may we learn more how to be servants in the body of Christ. One body in Christ. Amen.